Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Tonight we resume our study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We've already looked at salvation by faith alone, or what's called sola fide, Latin for faith alone. And we, last week was part one of our second sola that we're looking at, sola gratia, which means salvation by grace alone, or sola gratia simply means grace alone. We're now in part two of looking at salvation by grace alone. And if you remember, I defined for you biblically what grace is. And we also discussed what grace is in relationship to the salvation truth of grace alone. So more on that in a minute. Allow me to give you my weekly infomercial. If you want to know more about our ministry, you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. And we are a ministry that's devoted to the sound biblical teaching of God's Word, emphasizing the Jewish roots of the faith. Secondly, we are also committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, wherein Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And under the divine mandate of the Great Commission, we have the divine order of, that Great Commission spelled out. The gospel is to go to the Jew first, and that's what we do. We take the gospel to the Jew first, and by the provision and grace of God, we've been able to do this now for 23 years. It's funny, with all these experiences, you will not see me as a prominent leader in the Messianic movement or the evangelical church. There are a variety of reasons why. But the point of the matter is that we're not here to bring attention to ourselves. We're not here to try to achieve religious stardom on Christian TV, et cetera, et cetera. We're here simply to teach the Word of God and obey the work He has given us to do. And praise God, the gospel is to go to the Jew first, because this is the precedent, the pattern, the paragon. How do you like that for alliteration? That Jesus and the apostles practiced, preached and practiced. Matthew chapters 10 and 15. What is Jesus doing there? Matthew 10, He sends the 12 out to the Jewish people alone. It was not yet time for the offer of the gospel to be presented to the Gentile world. That would come after the ascension and the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost. Matthew 15, Jesus tells the Syrophoenician woman who was begging for her daughter to be healed of a demon, I believe, or an illness. And Jesus tested her faith and said, he's told her, it's not right for me to give the children's bread to dogs. Dogs was a contemptuous term for Gentiles. And on the surface, if you are a woke PC person, you would be offended at Jesus' answer to that. And He was testing her. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And the Lord Jesus gave her a passing grade of A+ when He told her, a woman, great is your faith. That just moves me every time I think about and talk about that. And He healed her daughter from a distance of that demonic affliction. But He told her in the midst of that conversation, I am not sent, Jesus speaking, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So during Jesus' three-year ministry, His ministry was largely confined to the Jewish people of Israel. True, He did minister to Gentiles. Nobody's saying He didn't. But the majority of the time, His audience and the recipients of His ministry was the people of Israel. And then Paul the Apostle and the other apostles picked up on this. And when they were given the Great Commission, they went to the Jews first, because that's the pattern the Lord Jesus set up. And Paul will inscripturate this very thing in Romans 1:16, when he says, for I'm not ashamed of the power of God, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. So this ministry follows Romans 1:16. We go to the Jew first, not at exclusion of the Gentiles. And then we go to the Gentiles. And we've been doing this for 23 years. And as I said on my program yesterday, I've had Messianic leaders in this country and Messianic leaders in Israel apologize for the lack of action in taking the gospel to their own people. They admit they don't do it. That's not me saying that, trying to do this, pat myself on the back. And they thank me for doing it. I'll never forget. I was at Baruch Hashem, and I had a Messianic rabbi take me aside, and he was almost in tears. He said, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing for my people. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We're not even doing it. And I was tearing up. That was just very humbling. And so this is what we've been doing. And if you want to learn more about the exact witnessing encounters we've had for the Jewish people in Israel, you can order my two books, which covers the first 11 years of Jewish evangelism in Israel, called Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters for the Chosen People, and the second book, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. And if you want to get a current update of our gospel ministry there, we have our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the Winter Spring 2024 edition. And in this edition, I talk about our gospel ministry that we had in Haifa last year. And this is free. You can sign up for it. Or you can, if you want, email me at toddbus@yahoo.com. Give me your name, your address, your email, and specify if you want email or snail mail, and we'll send this out to you. And I've got some more good news. October, we are headed back for the 56th Gospel Outreach. It's been formally approved, and the finances are set. And accompanying me on this trip will once again be Dr. August Rosato. And we will be leaving here October 28th, and we will be back November 10th. And thankfully, we're going to miss the drama of the election. I'm really thankful for that, because I'll be so busy in Israel. If I was here, I'd be biting my nails. I'm concerned about this country. Sue me, you know. I'm concerned. Yeah, I know God's sovereign and all that, but you need to be praying and fasting for this nation. Because I know they say every election cycle, this is it. This could determine the fate of this nation. Well, this one really will for decades to come. Enough on that. Also, I want to announce again that we have taken a step of faith to go full time now. We're in the fourth week of this, and so far there's been no appreciable decline in our funding. But don't think that gets you off the hook. We need your support. We need your support, because there are ministries like this. They are rare and far between. And we can't allow the shortage of money to cause this ministry to be nullified. And I said yesterday on my program, I said this ministry deserves full-time support. Not because it's me, it's because of the nature of the ministry itself. How many ministries do you know regularly go to the Jewish people in obedience to Romans 1:16 and give them the gospel and give them the printed word of God? Not many. And we can't let this stop. The church should be going over there doing this by the scores, especially when they know we're living in the end times. And one of the key signs of the end times is the restoration of Israel and the regathering of the Jewish people back into their coveted ancient homeland. So there's no excuse. And I'm calling upon you to support this ministry. Jewish evangelism that this ministry does needs full-time support. Also, preaching the sound word of God deserves full-time support, and so forth. Yes, I get it. Paul was bivocational. I've done that for 40 years. I did do full-time the first time, 9 years, and then because of COVID and the economy, I had to go back working part-time. Paul only did a bivocation, by the way, during his second missionary journey. The rest of the time, he was full-time. Acts 18:1-4. The rest of the time he was full time. So that's what we're doing. We're going to step out in faith. We're going to go full time until my departure from this life or the rapture. We will not be going back into the secular world or working for another ministry only to be stabbed in the back in the end. So, we are doing this full time, but we need your support out there. The people I'm talking to in here are faithful supporters. So, you know, I'm not, you know, berating you, and I'm not berating the people in the internet audience, but we need more than just smiley faces and thumbs up. We need support if we're going to continue to do this on a full-time basis. And this will also free me up to write again. I have a writing ministry. I've written 7 books. I'm currently working on a book of poems that I wrote over the last 30 years, Christian-oriented poems. That will be published, it will only be distributed to a private audience. Let me just go on record saying that I consider myself just as much a poet as I do a theologian. A lot of you don't know that I've written poems. We did two poetry albums back in 1999, The Spoken Word with sound effects and music that Aaron Levin helped me with. And these are powerful poems. I don't take credit for them. The Lord just, you know, gives me them and I write them. So I'm working on that book. I'm also working on another book called Passionology, a systematic study of the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus Christ. You've heard the term, the Passion of Jesus Christ. Well, I believe the gospel writers devote a large disproportionate amount of attention to the last week of Jesus' life than they do the previous 3 years of his ministry. There's a reason for that. And I believe that passion studies should be a subsection under systematic theology. In systematic theology, you have hamartiology, the study of sin, soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, the study of the church. And Dr. Arnold Fuchtenbaum, in his book Israelology, puts that among the fields of systematic theology, the study of Israel in Scripture. And I'm going to add the study of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ under systematic theology and call it passionology. So I'm doing preliminary research on that. So pray for all this. Since we are now full-time by faith, I will be resuming my weekly Bible study that I was doing on Tuesdays when I was doing this full-time the first time. I was doing it Tuesdays. Well, we're going to be doing it Thursday, 2 p.m. Central Standard Time. I will be coming to you with the Word of God Thursdays, 2 p.m. Central Standard Time from my own study. Your dear wife gave me a like on that yesterday, by the way. So we just started a new series on Thursday. It's called The Messiah, the Bible, and the Rabbi, showing you that the Messianic prophecies, the New Testament, and the church have traditionally said are Messianic, found in the Old Testament. Well, wouldn't you know, a whole retinue of rabbis in the major ancient Jewish literatures also believe they're Messianic. So I connect the two. So look for that next week. Part one's already on my Facebook page. If you would like to visit with us on Shabbat, we meet every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. And we thank you again for being here. We thank you for supporting this ministry. And we will proceed on. And let's now talk about our subject tonight as we look at the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We've already looked at the first sola, salvation by faith alone. We did a five-part study on that. And now we're in part two of the second sola, sola gratia. Remember, these phrases are Latin because when the dawning of the Reformation, these men who rediscovered the truth of the gospel that had been buried and trammeled under man-made tradition and superstition, they were versed in Latin. Latin was the ecclesiastical language of the medieval church for almost millennia. So they were versed in Latin, whether you're talking about Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon. They were all versed in Latin. Most of them were versed in Hebrew and Greek. When Martin Luther was kept in the castle of the Elector of Saxony, he was versed in Greek and Hebrew. And he translated the scriptures into the German language. He was a brilliant man. Yes, he had his flaws. We won't talk about that right now. But these men were versed in Latin. So out of the five fundamental gospel truths, the solas, the five solas, they gave Latin names for each of them. So that's where the Latin comes from. Sola gratia, we're now looking at part two. And tonight, John tells us that the repository for saving grace to be poured out not only on the Jew but the Gentile comes through the incarnation of divine grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he states as much in John 1:14. There we read this, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, a classic passage about the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. I like what my study Bible says here. It says, John, the writer, probably had Exodus 33:34 in mind. On that occasion, Moses requested that God display his glory to him. The Lord replied to Moses that he would make all his goodness pass before him, and then as he pleased by God, declared the Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Note here that saving grace, in order for it to be fully revealed, and in order for it to fully save sinners, God had to come down from heaven and become a flesh and blood man. And through him, saving grace is given. So John is essentially saying here, saving grace, in order for it to be fully displayed and given to save the sinner, required the incarnation, required for God to become man. Grace alone is a natural outflow of faith alone. All these five solas are interconnected, and they're indispensably related. If you remove one, guess what? You nullify the gospel. So with that said, we've looked at faith alone. Now we have grace alone. Grace alone is a natural outflow of faith alone, because there's nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. We have to rely on somebody else to save us fully, completely. When we say faith alone, we don't mean just head knowledge, making assent to the truth of the gospel. We also, that's included in that, but also we must rely totally upon the one who saves us. And to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves requires that we have to believe in somebody else alone. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace alone is a natural outflow of faith alone. Grace alone means God owes us nothing. God is debtor to no man. You hear the unsaved sinner saying at funerals, well, you know, John Doe, he was such a good man. I just know he's in heaven. That is an unbiblical statement. And as a chaplain doing funerals, I had to hear that to the pain of my own heart. But I was able to go up into the pulpit and preach the gospel during the funeral and indirectly correct that wrong-headed, unbiblical thinking. If you rely on works plus faith, you're doomed. If you rely on works alone, you're doomed. If you rely on God's unmerited favor to save you, revealed through the crucified and risen Savior, you're saved. Amen? So God owes us nothing except eternal punishment for our sins. But by grace, we receive forgiveness. One of my favorite passages is 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, where Paul tells Timothy and the congregation there how Paul was a wretch. He was a murderer and all that. And then he says, I did it in ignorance because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. So, and Paul goes on to say, I was an example of this unmerited grace. And actually, that's, let me see here if I can find it. I want you to note, he of course, puts the outstanding grace of God before anything else. He says, and I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because, excuse me, he counted me faithful, putting in me into the ministry. And then he describes what he was before he was saved by grace. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy. Grace and mercy always go together. And because God was merciful and gracious to save the undeserving Paul, he transformed Saul, the murderer and hater of Christians, into the Apostle Paul. That was grace. It wasn't because Paul had inherently this virtuous character. Oh, he was very religious. He was a very religious Torah observant Jew. And yet while he was in that state, he was a blasphemer because he was opposing God's plan of salvation in his son and opposing and murdering the saved people of God at that point. But grace changed all that. Grace, as we said in part one of this, is unmerited favor, or better, demerited favor. Luther said grace was God's middle name. Grace is God's wonderful acceptance of us, not because we have earned it or deserved it, but because he gives it to us freely at Christ's expense. So with that said, I'm sure you're familiar with the famous acrostic, grace. And this is exactly what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. You've heard of that before, haven't you? That's an acrostic. Each letter forms a different word. And that's exactly what grace is. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It cost you nothing. It cost God everything, his own son. Fortunately, our friends of Rome teach that good works cooperate with grace to merit eternal life. So cooperation is a basis, partly a basis for your salvation. That's a work. That's not what Scripture teaches. Our friends at Rome teach that grace comes through nature, through the water of baptism or the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament oil of confirmation or the bread and wine of communion. These sacraments supposedly bring grace ex opere operato. That's Latin for from the work worked. Rome adds works to grace, and in so doing, sadly, they nullify grace. And other denominations do the same. The Seventh-day Adventists add dietary practices, worship on Sabbath. Those are works you have to do to be saved. Again, that nullifies the gospel of grace. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So you see, salvation by grace and salvation by works are mutually exclusive. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 11:6. And may I add that you're saved by grace. That doesn't mean you remain saved by your works plus grace or by your works alone. You are saved by grace from beginning to end, from regeneration to glorification. And this is where the Arminians greatly err when they teach you can lose your salvation. They have an inconsistent view of the gospel. If you are saved by grace alone and you cannot earn it by your works, then by that grace alone, you remain saved. You don't get saved, and then you got to remain saved by your works. That is also a nullification of the gospel of grace. Once you try to mingle works with grace, you are no longer talking about grace. You nullify grace. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:21. And some in the Messianic community need to hear this. I do not nullify the grace of God. I'm quoting Paul here, Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the Torah, then Christ died in vain. You know, they talk about, oh, we need to get back to the Torah. We need to observe the Torah, almost as if their salvation or their sanctification depended on it. That's not biblical. Your salvation and your sanctification and so forth are all a result of God's grace, not you trying to keep the law or the Torah. Salvation is not in the Torah. And that's why a large swath of legalistic messianics avoid Galatians, because it militates against their view of all of us have to return to the Torah and try to follow and keep it. I had one gentleman come in here one time trying to promote somebody else's ministry. That's a no-no. We don't do that in here. And he was shocked that I was teaching Galatians, because he admitted that most Messianics will not accept what you're preaching from Galatians. And I said, I know, because they're bound up by the Torah. They're bound up by the works of the law. And it's sad. If keeping the law saved us, then Christ died in vain. He didn't die so that you could try to keep the Torah. That's heresy. That is the heresy of the Judaizers in Galatia. And unfortunately, it's being promulgated today and by some in the Messianic community. If we could gain our right standing through our own performance, whether trying to receive the sacraments, trying to eat kosher and follow the law and observe the feasts of Israel, if we could gain our right standing by doing those things, by our own performance, that is, then not only do we nullify grace, but we are saying that the death of Christ was in vain. Either Jesus saves you completely and entirely by his grace, or he doesn't save you at all. It's not a partial salvation, works plus grace. Works are a consequence of saving grace, not a condition, and not cooperating with grace to save you. It's all grace, and true salvation produces good works, James 2. Not as a condition for salvation, before and after, but as a result of salvation. I have to keep saying this because people forget the gospel and they go into this works default mode. We're guilty of that. We do that because that's a work of the flesh. That's man-made religion right there. To circle back to the practice, of indulgences, our friends of Rome teach that, they are able to grant the remission of sins granted by a pope to a person from the treasury of merit of the saints to reduce their time in purgatory. They get nearly every word wrong in that sentence. Indulgences, popes, merits, saints, purgatory. There is zero biblical basis for these things. Absolutely zero. In Scripture, we do not need popes or even priests, since we have a perfect high priest already who has already died to save us and intercedes before us, before the throne of the Father. The whole book of Hebrews demonstrates this fact. Merit is needed, but not from the saints. We need the perfect merit of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in the New Testament, every believer is a saint. Even the messed up Christians in Corinth, the immorality, the heresy, the error, the messed up understanding of the gifts of the Spirit. In spite of all that, Paul calls them saints in 1 Corinthians 1:2. There is no special class of saints. There is no hierarchy among born-again believers. And with that, there is no treasury of their merit. There is zero teaching for the idea of purgatory. Jesus paid for all of our sins, not in part, but the whole. I remember I was witnessing, talking to a Catholic friend of mine, and he admitted that there was really no clear biblical justification for purgatory. And I said, that's because Jesus is our purgatory, meaning he, in his person and atoning work, he forever purged us and cleansed us from sin. Hebrews 1:3, talking about Jesus, he also appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory in the person, has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having purged our sins. Jesus is purgatory from beginning to end on Calvary. The place, purgatory meaning the place where our sins are cleansed and removed from us. Rome is right, however, that we need perfection to enter heaven. That's why they created purgatory. You can understand they're wanting to try to, say, you know, there has to be a place, post-mortem place, where you have to be cleansed of all your sins before you go into heaven, because it's a sad fact that many Christians die with some practicing sin. But we all die. We all die with still, unfortunately, sinful. But we don't have to die in, in a pure state, because we are, the blood of Jesus Christ has already purified us and cleansed us from all sin. Our own merit falls short, being likened to filthy rags, menstrual rags in the Hebrew, Isaiah 64:4. We need a perfect righteousness, and praise the Lord Jesus, He donates what He demands. Righteousness is not infused into us through sacramental nature or by ordinary means, but it's supernaturally imputed to us by grace through faith. Romans chapters 4 and 5. When we trust Christ, our sin is counted as His on the cross, and His righteousness is counted as ours. The Reformers call that the great exchange of salvation. In other words, your sins, all of them, are placed upon the crucified Christ when He hung on the cross. Your sinless sacrificial substitute, and His perfect righteousness is then imputed to you by grace through faith. When we trust Christ, our sin is counted as His, and His righteousness, I'll say it again, is counted as ours. We want to be found in Him, not having a right standing from our own obedience, but the gift righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the from God righteousness that depends on faith, Philippians 3:9. God made Christ to be a sin offering for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the great exchange right there, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We should not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, because in the gospel, the righteousness that comes from God, from faith to faith, is revealed. Romans 1:16 and 17. And Paul tells us in Romans 4:1-8, that righteousness is counted not to the one who works, but to the one who believes in Jesus. That, my friend, is glorious, grand, glorious, saving faith. Biblical grace is all from God. None of it comes from you. And this sets the Christian faith apart, worlds apart, to the last infinite measure from all the other world religions. All the other world religions, and I'm including Judaism in that, all the other world religions tell you, you have to do something in order to earn God's favor, go to heaven, or become perfect. All the world religions tell you that. Unfortunately, Judaism today is not the biblical Judaism of Jesus' time. It is rabbinic Judaism, and it too is a religion of works. Grace started in eternity. When God chose us before He even created the universe and us, Ephesians 1:4. Romans 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And I'm just quoting, I just quoted 2 Timothy 1:9. This is planned predestined grace. It's not Calvinism. The Bible teaches predestination. This is planned and predestined grace. Left to us, we'd never choose Christ. He had to choose us first. John 15:1-5. Outside of Christ, we are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. We were hostile to God. Ephesians 4:17, Colossians 1:21. And we were enemies of God. Romans 5:10. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him." John 6:44. Every instance wherein a person is saved, it's because God first chose him. And yet, people say, "Well, I distinctly remember finding the Lord." Well, was he lost? You found him because he was lost at one point? No. You think you found him only because he first found you. You were the one lost, not him. Because of our sin, we only desire sin. Thus, we lack the ability to choose what is best on our own. We have free will to choose what is earthly and what relates to our sin nature. So we do have free will horizontally. But as far as choosing God on our own, we do not have that free will vertically until the Lord quickens you and gives you the gift of faith so that you will put your trust in Him and believe upon Him. Again, that's what Scripture teaches. We were like one author when talking about sola gratia says this, we were like Lazarus, dead as a doornail until the sovereign, all-powerful voice of Christ gives us ears to hear. We only come to Christ because the Spirit draws us to Him. As He did with Lydia, He opens our hearts to respond to the message of Christ, Acts 16:14. And remember what John 1:13 says, we are born again, not of blood. What does that mean? In other words, we don't inherit salvation from our ancestors. We are born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So we can't work for salvation and we can't will our salvation. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. So we are born again, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Through the preaching of the gospel, God grants the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He grants the gift of faith. Philippians 1:29. And He grants repentance. Romans 2:4. Acts 5:31 and 11:8. 2 Timothy 2:25. Grace sees us through. None shall bring a charge against God's elect who are truly saved by grace. Romans 8:33. He is for us and will ensure that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8:31 through 39. And though we stumble and fall as Christians and we fail and we sin, nevertheless, in spite of that, none will be able to take us out of the Father's saving and keeping hand. John 10:29 through 30. Salvation is all of grace. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Quoting Romans 9:16, I like what the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said this, from the word of God, I gather the damnation is all of man. And from top to bottom, I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom. And salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish. But he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. God is not sitting up there waiting for somebody, you know, to choose him, to accept him into their life. No, he's already chosen that person. And when that person responds with faith, that is a verification of it in time. Amen? As believers in Jesus, we do not get past this amazing grace. As the song Amazing Grace says, it was grace that taught our hearts to fear, and grace will see us home. Grace trains us to grow in godliness. Grace enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Anybody who tells you they're saved by grace and imply or overtly say that they can continue in sin after that, they are foreigners to saving grace. Let me just say that. Because if you really have grace, you will want to be holy. You will desire to be holy, not to try to keep a good standing with God, but because you are His child and you have a new nature in you that grieves when you sin and give way to the old nature. 2 Peter 3:18 commands us to grow in the grace of Jesus. Acts 20:32 says, grace is able to build us up. I could go on and on here. Grace doesn't just get us in. Grace is for believers their whole life. You're not saved by the gospel once you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You're saved by the gospel every day and on into eternity. That's another misconception evangelicals imply or maybe even outright teach. And well, you just got to receive the gospel once and you're good to go. We have to be saved by the gospel every day. Amen? The gospel should be saving us every day, not just one time in the past. But unfortunately, we have what's called, or what one author calls in his book, The Five Solas, we have what's called the default mode of legalism, which always tries to pull us back into this performance treadmill mindset. I don't know about you, but I fight that constantly. That's a work of the flesh. That's part of the old nature you got to deal with. Well, I must have sinned 10 times a day. I don't know if God's going to forgive me or if I'm even saved. I've got to try to rectify this. You know, that's a works mentality that's talking. Again, we're not saying grace gives you a license to sin. Anybody who teaches that is antinomian. And you've got hypergrasis in the body of Christ, teaching all you have to do is say you believe, and it doesn't matter how you live your life after that. That's not biblical, folks. That is not biblical. You will have a changed life after you are saved. Regeneration will produce good works and fruits as a result, as the consequence of salvation, not its cause. And so we are constantly surrounded by the thought that we are how we perform. We do live in a fallen world which operates on a meritocracy. I get that. And there's nothing wrong with that in terms of earthly operation. But in terms of the kingdom of God and salvation, it doesn't work. It's not biblical. Because no man qualifies to save himself. He can't. It's impossible. And the impossibility of salvation by self-effort is best illustrated in one verse in Jeremiah. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or the leopard his spots? So them that are inclined to always do evil then would do good. It's not going to happen. You can't save yourself, because the standard is perfection, and you and I are not perfect. And so, but we are surrounded by a meritocracy in the world. It starts in elementary school. Remember, you get the little shiny stars for doing something good, but then you get the tickets of demerit for doing something bad. And it's when I went to elementary school, they had your name, and they had these little pockets on the bulletin board, and if you did something wrong, they'd give you a red ticket, and you'd have to go up there and put it in there. Well, my pocket was so full, they had to create another pocket. And so, but from early on, we are ingrained, we are indoctrinated with works performance for approval and salvation with God. And we then think that God's love for us is dependent on how we are doing at the present moment. But we are His children by spiritual rebirth, not by performance. We are not red-headed stepchildren whom He is constantly disappointed in. He loves us with a fierce love. He loves us now, and He is not watching to love some future version of us. However, He loves you enough that He will not allow you to be the same, but will perfect you in the end, so that you will be even as Jesus is at the eschaton. You will then be perfect and sin free when we see the Lord face to face. But we do have to fight the default mode of works righteousness, of legalism. We must slay, as one author calls it, our inner Pharisee. Our world tells us our worth is tied to our performance. You don't get hired unless you can perform adequately. That's just the way the world is. And I'm not saying that's wrong or evil, but it's not the way the kingdom of God and salvation operate. It's not based upon our performance, our works, our efforts. It's based upon what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But it's not only our culture, the fallen world system, and our own hearts we have to battle with this on. We also have spiritual enemies that try to prevent us from relying fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to fight those battles too. There are demonic forces that do not want us to let grace be grace. As you know, the message Paul gave to the Colossians and the Galatians are very similar. Although he addresses different false teachings and even using different vocabulary, both declare that you and I cannot add to Christ and His saving grace. The message of both letters is Jesus alone, period. In both letters, Paul mentions the elemental forces of the world that seek to cause us to add to Christ rather than rest in His finished work. Galatians 4:3 says this, we used to be enslaved under these elemental spirits of the world. Then in Galatians 4:8-10, we read, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days, months, and seasons, and years. By the way, he's talking about the Jewish calendar there. Yeah, we should teach the feasts of Israel and show how they point to the Messiah. But you should not be observing the feast and the months and seasons of the Jewish liturgical calendar to try to earn God's favor. If you are, you are denying the gospel of grace. It is simple as that. Before Christ, we were enslaved to demons, those who are by nature not gods. So to go back to the law is to go back to weak and worthy elemental spirits of the world. God did not give the law, the Torah, to save you. He gave it to you to define His righteousness, His character, and to expose your sinful proclivity to breaking that law. The law is a diagnostic. It shows that you are a law-breaking, condemned sinner that needs a Savior to deliver you from under the condemnation of the law. This is basic gospel truth, and yet it gets ignored and denied by the church and the messianic community. So the Bible tells us that we were enslaved to a works legalistic mentality propped up and created by demonic forces. Paul uses the same exact phrase twice in Colossians 2:8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." This stuff can keep you in bondage. "That no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Much like in Galatians, Paul is warning the people of God not to be taken captive, enslaved by adding rules to the gospel or human merit. Then the apostle goes on to say in Galatians 2:20-22, he says, If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. There are the food laws right there, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings. If you died with Christ and therefore died to the elemental forces, don't go back to their regime by adding these external man-made rules, says the Apostle Paul. When we mix merit with grace, we inevitably end up with two opposite errors. We overshoot and fall off one side and try again and end up falling off the other. If we are performing well one day, we'll tend to become independent of God. We become arrogant and self-righteous. So there's two extremes. Legalism, well, I've got to keep doing these things if I'm going to stay saved. And then licentiousness. Well, now that I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter what I do. The blood of Christ covers me. I can go fornicate. I can go get drunk. I can go smoke reefer. I can snort coke. I can do all this because, after all, grace saves me. These are two extremes you have to avoid. And the church has been plagued by both of them, legalism and licentiousness, two opposite errors. Luther said we are like a drunk man trying to get on a horse. We overshoot and fall off one side and only try again and end up falling off the other. That's so true. And then when we think we're spiritual enough and we're keeping God's law, which no man can keep, by the way, we think we're really something. We become arrogant and self-righteous. We've earned this, so we think. Then we start judging brothers and sisters who are struggling. And we tend to think, oh, look at them, but look how spiritual I am. You and I have been guilty of that. Admit it. Admit it. And but this is why Paul is addressing this problem in Galatians and Colossians. Paul has to warn, let no one judge you or disqualify you in regard to these extra rules, Colossians 2:16-18. This was the point of Jesus' teaching on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember that? The self-righteous Pharisee, even amidst a prayer, looks down on others and says to himself, I'm not like other people. On the other hand, the tax collector knew his own sinful wretchedness and was self-conscious, so much so that he couldn't even look up to heaven to pray. And guess who went down to his house, declared to be in right standing with God? The publican, the tax collector. Why? Because he realized his stance with God didn't depend upon his own performance, because by nature he was a sinner. But it depended upon God having mercy on him, God demonstrating his unsaving grace to him. That's why the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we mix merit with grace and are not performing well, guess what happens? It leads to the opposite extreme, depression and discouragement. We sin and we think we have to earn God's favor back. I got to do some form of penance to earn God's forgiveness. That is, of course, false. And it's contrary to saving grace. We can never do enough to earn God's forgiveness or his unmerited favor, which is grace. This is why we need to be instructed in grace again and again and again. You and I have a fallen nature. And a manifestation of that is, again, that default mode to legalism or works mentality. That is why you and I need to continually hear the gospel preached. Again, I borrow from the life of Martin Luther, the great reformer. The story is told of Luther when he asked why he preached the gospel every single week in his congregation. He replied, because every week you come in here like a people who don't know the gospel. Speaking of the gospel in his commentary on Galatians, Luther said, most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. The gospel of God's grace, salvation by grace alone, sola gratia, is not merely the ABCs of the Christian faith, but the A to Z of the Christian life. And as I do at the close of every sermon and teaching, I present the gospel. The gospel is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and then died as an innocent, sinless substitute in your place so that the wrath of God could be transferred to him on the cross and you could go free, forgiven, acquitted, adopted into the forever family of God. And when God places your sins upon this penal substitute of the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on Calvary, God also took the perfect divine righteousness of Jesus Christ and placed it on you, clothed you in it, so that when God looks at you now, he sees you saved and he sees you perfectly righteous, not with your own righteousness, but with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a foreign righteousness to you and I. It is not inherent. It is not innate. It's not something we conjure up by our works. Paul anathematizes that such thinking is contrary to the gospel in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that he died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins and that he rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that was the divine seal of approval, that God accepted the sacrifice Jesus made to save you from your sins. Believe upon him now, be saved, and have your sins forgiven. Remembering, of course, that you're saved from start to finish by the unmerited grace of God. The Bible teaches grace alone, sola gratia. Well, until next time, shalom aleichem, Yeshua HaMashiach. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.